Why don't you take your Bibles, if you would, tonight, open them up to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we're starting the second part of the book of Ephesians. The first three was on what we have in Christ, the wealth that we have in Christ. And then the second three chapters, chapters 4, 5, and 6, talks about our walk in Christ. How what we have in Him that we've talked about the last 3 weeks, how it ought to affect how we live. Now, you know, in the last 3 weeks, we've covered a chapter a week, and my plan was to cover chapter 4 tonight, but I'll just tell you at the outset, we'll be lucky to get through the first 6 verses. All right, so we'll just have to extend our study for a few weeks in order to get through it all. What God has done for us, and again, we've talked about it, and when we talked about in the first 3 chapters of Ephesians, the grace that He's given us and everything that grace brings into our life, it should affect how we walk. It should affect how we live our life. It needs to show up. And so in the second part of the book of Ephesians, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, tells us some very specific things as to how it should show up, how what we have in Christ needs to come into our life. And so we start in chapter 4, verse 1, where the Bible says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." Of course, the "I" is Paul, and he's using the word "therefore" to point back to everything that he's covered in the first 3 chapters. Our position in Christ, the calling that we have in Him. And he's saying, "Therefore, because you have all this, because you have all these riches and all these things that God has given us in Jesus Christ," he says, "I, the prisoner of the Lord." Again, I don't think he was looking for sympathy. I think he was saying, and again, we talked about him writing this book while in prison at Rome. What he was saying is, you know, I'm in full acceptance of God's will for my life. I'm in prison because, you know, I preach Christ. I've been in prison because I'm serving Him. I'm in prison because I've been faithful to Him. And he says, whatever God brings into my life, I've learned that it's His will is the perfect will for my life. If I could choose, and Paul didn't say this in his scripture, but I think this is what he said would say, if I could choose a will for my life, I'd mess it up. And so I am content to rest in God's will for my life. And that ought to be how we all feel. You know, God does have a will for our life, and His will is perfect. And we ought to just learn, just like he did, in whatsoever state we are in, not the state of the country, but in whatever condition that God puts our life in, therein to be content, because God has put us there. And it may be a good condition, it may be a bad condition, but he's put us there for a purpose. He's trying to accomplish something in our life, and what he wants to accomplish in our life is far better than anything that we could dream up or try to do in our own lives. It's far better. And I know sometimes when we get into circumstances where we hurt or we have a heartache, we look to heaven and we ask God to take it away, and we ask God, you know, to take us out of the problems and the trials and the heartaches, and we can pray. We should pray for that. But we also ought to learn, and we also ought to learn to rest in Him, that what He's doing in our life is good, and what He's trying to accomplish in our life is good. And we just need to trust Him that what He's working out is good. And so Paul said, I'm the prisoner of the Lord. I'd rather be a prisoner. I'd rather be a prisoner of the Lord than a free man without God. Would you? If he calls for me to go into prison, I'd rather be there for him than running free without him. So he says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you." In other words, I beg you, I encourage you, I instruct you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Okay, so that word walk, we all know what it means. It means moving forward. It means making progress. It means taking a step at a time. And so what Paul was saying is, as you walk, I want you to walk worthy of your vocation or your calling or your the purpose that I've given you in life. And that's what that word vocation means, calling, life's work. And what Paul was saying is, as you live your life, as you take a step after step, as you walk, walk worthy of the calling that you have in Jesus Christ. Now, what's our calling? What's our calling? Our calling is to be becoming more like Him. Our calling is to be more like Jesus. All right? And so he says, as you walk, as you make progress in your life, make sure it's worthy or consistent with what I've called you to do or given you to do, and that's to be more like Christ. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ." Now, he ended the verse by saying, "And to die is gain." He said, if you take my life, I'm going to heaven. That will be gain. But while I'm on this earth, I want to live my life in exactly the way that Christ wants me to live it. For to me to live is Christ. And then in 1 John 2:6, the Bible says, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." And so as we walk, as we live our life, let's do it in a way that would reflect Christ. Let's walk in the way that he would walk if he were in our shoes. Let's represent him as best we can. Let's be like him. You know, they used to have these bracelets, WWJD. What would Jesus do? And it was based on a book about a town that decided to ask that question. Every person in the town decided to ask that question before they did anything. Before they made a decision, before they took an action, they asked the question, what would Jesus do in this situation? What decision would he make? What action would he take? And they tried to live their life in such a way that they tried to do what they thought Jesus would do. And it's an idea and a concept that we ought never to lose sight of. That's what we ought to be asking. What would Jesus do in this situation? How would he feel? How would he react? And try to react and live our life in such a way that we are reflecting him, that he is living through us. That when people look at our life, what they see is a picture of the Savior and how he lived. Verse 2, "With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love." And so as we walk worthy of this vocation to which we've been called, in verse 2, Paul gives us four things, five if you count love at the last, but four things that ought to characterize our life. First one is lowliness, which is unfailing humility. It's an utter lack of self-assertiveness. It's a deep sense of unworthiness. And so as we live our life reflecting Christ, lowliness ought to be a characteristic. Then there's meekness, which is the self-suppression for purpose of serving others. In other words, I suppress my desires. I suppress what I my will so that I can serve others. It's meekness has a spirit that it's never offended, that it's always submissive to God's will, and it's marked by a gentleness toward others. Then is mentioned long-suffering, which is the opposite of being short-tempered. You know, the old man, and we're going to talk about it, excuse me, later in the chapter, but most of the old men that we have, and I'm talking about our old nature, we had short fuses. A couple of you are nodding. You know what I'm talking about. We have short fuses. The new man, and some of you are not reacting at all. You know what I'm talking about. But the new man ought to have a longer fuse. Amen. The new man ought to say, I'll endure wrong without retaliation. I will turn the other cheek. I will use Jesus as my example and be like him. And then the last one there, or the fourth one, is forbearing, which is restraint under just provocation. In other words, I have a reason to be provoked, but I am going to restrain myself so that I can show love toward others. It's a mutual and enduring putting up with one another. Making allowances for one another. And so Paul says, as you walk, walk with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. And I'll remind you that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says a couple things about love that needs to be brought out as we talk about these four things. Love beareth all things, or charity as it's called in that chapter, and love or charity endureth all things. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now that word endeavoring means to do your best. It means a persistent effort. It means a fixed determination or perseverance. And it says to keep, not to produce, but to keep what already exists. And what already exists is the unity of the Spirit. Not an external unity, like when people get together and say, okay, we're unified, but an internal spiritual unity that Jesus talked about in John 17. And I had never thought about this in this way before. And that's why we're only going to get through the first six verses tonight. But in John 17, Jesus was praying for believers, and he says in verse 21 that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. What we have in the unity of the Spirit is the same thing that Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit had when we talk about the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, three in one. How do you explain that? The same, but different. In the past, trying to talk to little children about the Trinity, I got it from somebody else. I didn't make it up, but I'd use the example of an egg. The shell, the yolk, the white. Which one is the egg? Is the yolk more of the egg than the shell or the white? Is the shell more of an egg than the yolk and the white? Or is the white more of an... Which is the egg? Well, they're all the egg. Well, how can they all be the egg? They're all different. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. When God saves us and seals us with the Holy Spirit, we are made one with one another and with Christ, as he was one with the Father and the Holy Ghost. We are part of the same body. We are made part of that body by coming to Jesus Christ and asking him to be our Savior. But we are part of the same body. We are one. We are one. Now, let's just go back to verse 2 for a minute and talk about those four characteristics in this context. We are made one. I mean, Jesus said that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. So let's go back. And as in that context, think about how the Holy Spirit is telling us as we walk with lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing. And let's talk about it when it comes to being part of the body of Christ, the church. What's the most important part of the body? What? Huh? No. Well, I don't know. That could be your opinion, Lynn. But again, just think of it. The different parts of the body, the different parts that make up the body. I mean, you have your eyes and your ears and your mouth and your arms, your head, your hands, your fingers, your legs, your feet, and your toes. I mean, there's thousands of parts. The last few days, I've been learning about this thing that they call a parathyroid. Okay? You have four of them. They're like a butterfly around your thyroid. And they're little glands that can control how your body uses certain minerals. One of them is calcium. Okay? So one of my parathyroids got messed up. And it wasn't using calcium the way it was supposed to use it. So on Monday, I went into the hospital. They slit my throat. If you want to see the scar, that's why I'm not wearing a tie tonight. It's still a little sore, but I'll show you the scar. They took out one of my parathyroids, all right? And while I was still under, they checked my calcium level, and it had dropped to normal. I mean, it just happened that fast. Now, mine was a little bit bigger than a piece of rice, but I use it as an example to say every part of the body, whether we can see it or not, whether we know about it or not, is important, okay? And it takes all of the parts of the body to make up the body. So which one is most important? Is it the head? Is it the eyes? Is it the fingers? Is it the toes? I would tell you, I think they're all important. And so no one part of the body has any right to claim, well, I'm more important than the others. Can you imagine the disharmony there would be in your body if your eye said, well, I'm more important than the hands or the feet? You need to take care of me more than you need to take care of any other part of the body because I'm the most important. And I would submit to you that no part of the body has that right to make that claim because no part of the body is more important than any other part of the body. And so, therefore, it's only natural that every part of the body have a spirit of lowliness. Lowliness. Would it make sense for the eyes to get offended by the mouth? Can you hear this conversation that goes on between your eyes and your mouth? You shouldn't have said that. You dummy, why did you say that? You know, there are times where you just ought to keep your mouth shut. You've offended. Now, I'm not talking to anybody. The eyes are having this conversation with the mouth. There are times when you just ought to keep yourself shut. Can you imagine if the liver said to the hands, you shouldn't have done that? You shouldn't have done that. It doesn't make any sense for different parts of the body to be offended by other parts of the body. And so as part of the body, we need to live. Every part of the body needs to have that spirit of meekness. If our hands keep making mistakes, or if our feet keep making mistakes, how long do we put up with it? Do we say to the hands, you got seven chances. After seven chances, you're gone. Or do we do like Jesus said, as Peter asked him, how often should I forgive my brother? Seven times 70? No. Seven times? No. And Jesus said, no, 70 times seven. So we say to the hands, okay, pal, you got 490 times. I'm keeping track. After that, you're gone. Would that make sense? Absolutely not. How often would we forgive parts of the body for messing up? And that's why every part of the body needs to have that spirit of long suffering. And then parts of the body have to mutually and enduringly put up with one another, constantly making allowances for one another, forbearing. I thought about this question. And I know it's a weird question, like Brother Leonard and I think about sometimes, but I thought about this question. I wonder if parts of the body, different parts of the body, I'm talking about our physical body, and I'm going to make an application. If you haven't, you know where I'm going with this, so you can see where I'm going, but I'm going to make the application in a minute. But I wonder if different parts of the body love one another. Do my hands love my feet? Do my eyes love my ears? I'll tell you this, that's what I tell you as I think about it. When one hurts, they all hurt. When one hurts, others race to the help of that one that hurts and begins to take up the slack. You know, you've heard, as your eyes go bad, your hearing picks up. Your other senses begin to carry more of the load. I don't think parts of the body ever want to be separated from one another. And I think parts of the body, again, as they hurt, as other parts of the body hurt, sometimes would put aside their needs and their desires to help another part of the body that's hurting. And a body that doesn't have these characteristics is a body that's messed up. A body that doesn't function right. A body that needs to go to the doctor. Now, and I know that was a kind of, maybe I took the example too far. But here's my point. And here's what the Apostle Paul was saying as the Holy Spirit led him to write these first few verses in Ephesians chapter 4. The body paints a good picture of what we have in the unity of the Spirit. So Paul says, do your best. Make a persistent effort. Have a fixed determination and perseverance to keep it. To keep it. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And as I thought about it, here's the conclusion that I came to. The truth is that the unity of the Spirit is always there. It won't change. It won't go away. The unity of the Spirit is a given truth. What I need to work to keep is to keep ourselves, or keep myself, realizing that it is. And as I realize that it is, keep doing what we ought to do. As again, just in those four things in verse 2, to nurture and to keep that unity of the Spirit. In other words, the unity of the Spirit exists whether we realize it or not. It exists whether we work to keep it or not. It exists. And we need to work to keep reminding ourselves that we are part of this body. And if this body is going to be functional, if this body is going to work the way it's supposed to work, then we need to walk with these characteristics. Because that's how a body gets along. Verse 4, there is one body, the church. One body, many members. All members came into the body the same way. They came through Jesus Christ. You don't get into this body any other way. You have to come through Jesus. Jesus is the head of the body. Then it says, there is one body and one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He's the life and breath of the body. Did you realize, you ever stop and think, you wouldn't be saved tonight if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is that part of God that woos us to Christ. That makes arguments in our mind and heart for us to come to Christ. You say, "Oh no, preacher! My grandmother led me to the Lord, or I got saved in a preaching service where the preacher was preaching the gospel." No, you got saved because the Holy Spirit of God invited you to come to the Savior, and convinced you to come to the Savior. Yeah, it may have been through words that your grandmother spoke, or it may be through words that a preacher spoke, but it's the Holy Spirit of God that drew you to God. And the Holy Spirit, part of his task, is as we become part of that body, the body of the church, is keep us connected to the head, Christ, and keep us connected to one another. In John chapter 16, Jesus was talking about the Spirit. He said in verse 13, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you." And so the Holy Spirit, part of his job is to keep us connected to the head of the body, keep us connected to Christ. And then part of the Holy Spirit's job is to keep us connected with one another, to make that connection between one another. Look, we're part of the same body. We have the same Spirit. That's why the Bible in the book of 1 John says, "Try the spirits." It says that we can know the Spirit of God. And our spirits commune with one another. In 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and been all made to drink unto one Spirit." So, there is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. My hope and the hope of every person that's a member of this body is in Jesus Christ. He is my hope. And we all have the same calling, to be like him. Verse 5, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism." There is only one Lord. I read this in my study this week. If he is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. If he is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. If he's not Lord of everything in your life, then he's not your Lord. He needs to be Lord of all. One faith. Again, there's only one way to get into this family, and that's to come through faith to Jesus Christ. Only one way of salvation, like we talked about Sunday. Acts 4:16, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And one baptism. And I don't think it's talking about the physical act of baptism. You know, I think it's talking about spiritual baptism. Baptism is an outward expression of what's happened on the inside. It's a public confession of receiving Christ. And in the baptism with the water pictures, you know, and we see it every time we baptize. We die with Christ, we're buried with him, and we're resurrected to a new life. And in that new life, we get the Holy Spirit of God to come and be a part of us. So one faith and one Lord, which results in the baptism of one Holy Spirit into one body. And then verse 6, let's do this one real quick and then we'll be done. "One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and you and in you all." Not a separate God for every nation. There's only one God. I mean, we can go back in the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, we can read about people that had other gods, but there's only one God. He's above all. He is omnipotent. He shares power with no one. And through all, he works through all. There's not a thing on this earth that God cannot use to work. And in you all, indwelling all believers, we all have the Holy Spirit of God. One God who rules over all, works through all, dwells in all. And so again, what we have in Christ ought to impact, ought to change how we walk in him. We enjoy this wealth. And, you know, as we talked about everything that we have in Jesus Christ the last 3 weeks, I had many, many people say to me, Boy, that's good. Not the teaching, but what we have in Christ. That's good. Harry came out, I can't remember if it was the first or second week, he said, "Preacher, I knew what you were going to say, but I was looking forward to you saying it anyway because I wanted to be reminded of what we have in Christ." And we have some wonderful things in him. And it's wonderful to think about those things and to talk to each other about what we have in Christ. But what we have in him needs to impact how we walk. It needs to impact how we live. We have one calling, to be more like our Savior. And in that one statement, it encompasses everything that God wants us to be as a Christian. Why did Jesus come? Came to seek and to save that which was lost. If we're going to be like him, we need to have a heart for those that don't know Christ. We need to seek him out and tell them about Jesus. He loved. And I got to quit or I'll go on and on and on. But that's our calling, to be like him. To be like him. Thank you for being here tonight. Let's stand and have a word of prayer. Be dismissed.